all of our lives. How God works. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then whatever we ask, know that we have the request that we have asked for. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins who do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God. The whole world lies in the power of evil. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from my people. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, everybody. Good morning. All right, there we go. All right. We have, as David said at the beginning of the service, we have made it. We are at the end of our series that we have been doing, What is Love? Where we are walking through the New Testament letter of 1 John from the very beginning to the very end. We started this on February 11th, so before Lent. And we've taken a couple breaks here and there, but most of the time we've been in this short letter where John cycles through and then recycles through themes over and over again. And it has been a deep dive, but it has been very worthwhile. And in all these sub-themes, there's one overarching theme that he returns to again and again, which is the reason we titled it this way. He returns to the theme of love, and not romantic love, not love as the world might define it as unquestioned affirmation, but self-sacrificing love, the love that God has for us in Christ. And he used this word all throughout the book, which, if you've been here, you no doubt know by now, this became a 46 times agape, that self-sacrificing love, the love that brings us into the family of God. It led Jesus to go to the cross to take on our sins, and it is that love that God calls us throughout the church to extend to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So now, in this last handful of verses, he is closing out his letter, and he never uses the word agape in these last several verses. Instead, what he uses is a different word that he focuses on, oida, which means to know. Shows up 15 times in the letter, so we've seen it before. Just haven't called it out because 6 times here in this passage, over and over again, he says, we know. And he also uses similar words that you heard in this passage, like confidence and understanding. And one of the times he uses know is even a different word, but it still means to know, to take hold of something and to have certainty. And he does this because as John finishes out his letter, he wants to give his listeners something very particular. He wants to give them a strength, both in and out their faith. Because if you remember the context at this time, they have endured false teachers who have led people astray. They've watched people leave their congregation. And they live in a culture that was at least confused, if not completely hostile to, the very message of the cross of Christ. Wow, some of those things sound so familiar. Why is that? You know? Because in our day and age, we need, in a very similar time in some ways, exactly the same thing. We need assurance. We need knowledge of our salvation, that we can take hold of the promises of God and know that they are trustworthy and true. That we can know, as the title says, that you may know, you, I, all Christians, that we belong to Jesus, and that we have great, everlasting benefits as a child of God. So let's pray, and then we look at the passage. Father God, we thank you. you that you are God. You are sovereign over everything. That you have created this beautiful day, and you have filled it with beautiful things. And you have called us into this place, into your house of worship. And Lord, I ask that you would turn our hearts and minds to you. Holy Spirit, fill us. Holy Spirit, illuminate your written word. That all the words that would come from my mouth would only explain it and would not change it or get in the way or say whatever it is I might want to say, but only the message that you have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John begins with a statement of purpose here in verse 13, and it actually is sort of like a bookend because he started with a different purpose statement back towards the beginning of the letter. In 1 John 1:4, he wrote this, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So see the bookend, 1:4 and 5:13, near the end and near the beginning. But it actually kind of connects with and dovetails with a different purpose statement from a completely different book, but also written by John. In his gospel account, he wrote this for the end, 20, 30, and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The Gospel of John was written with an evangelistic thrust, so people would know who Jesus is, so that they would believe in him and become committed Christians. And here, the other side of that is John is writing to committed Christians to give them assurance in that salvation that they already have. And so that is the first point for today, that we have certainty of our salvation. Let's look at verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that," which means so that, "you may know that you have eternal life." It's easy to kind of nod and move on if it's just a basic statement for why he's writing, but there's actually an amazing magnitude here that we need to take hold of to realize what it is that he has to tell us. First, that this assurance, this certainty of salvation goes to all Christians, but only to Christians. As he says, those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Only Christians who have received the message of the gospel have eternal life. As it said in 1 John 5:12, it's the immediately preceding verse, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." But for those Christians that he gives this message, he doesn't soften it. He doesn't hedge. He doesn't say any maybe. He doesn't say something like, "Well, on balance, there's probably a heaven out there, and the odds are in our favor that we'll get in." He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say that, "Well, if we just keep trying hard enough, we can probably weigh the scales enough that it is going to happen." He doesn't call us to wish for it, to even hope for it in a non-biblical sense, to dream about it in any other way. He says we can know it. We can have actual knowledge that the day will come that we will enter into eternal life. And more than that, that day is now, that you have eternal life. Present tense is the way he describes it. This day, and we can know it with certainty. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our confessional document that summarizes the teachings of Scripture in our Presbyterian denomination, it says this in chapter 18, verse 1. "However, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, who honestly love him, and try to walk in good conscience before him, may in this life be assured with certainty that they are in a state of grace." What an amazing gift that would be. Amen? Absolute certainty. Jesus is our Lord, and we will be with him forever, and that eternal life starts now. And John wants to put that before us, even into our time, a time when truth has become a relative thing tied to opinion, that there's nothing that really can be known. It's just an amalgamation of whatever it is you might think. We've even changed the pronoun, we use the possessive pronoun on it, that it is not truth, it is my truth, right? That is the language of our day, And he says, no, we can still know. And that is an amazing thing, because if you think about it, it's really hard to prove that you know anything. And we use the word know in a lot of cases. We say things like, well, I just knew that was going to happen. But what we usually mean is, like, I really thought that it would happen. Or, I knew that you were going to say that. You know, we might say something like that. Or, I know for sure what my spouse is going to think about. Well, maybe that's a bad thing, but you probably actually do know that for sure. But the reality is, actual knowledge, having true knowledge of something, is more than just being able to provide a correct answer. Let me give you an example of how you might think you know something, but you really don't. If you look at your watch, because with all the stuff in the service, you worry about what time it might be right now, and you check the time, and you say it is 11:43. Need to keep moving? So 11:43, and you say, I know it's 11:43. But there's another possibility, the possibility that your watch broke yesterday at 11:43. And you looked at it now, and you thought, okay, it's 11:43. You would be right, but what you were basing that on was actually not knowledge. Anybody bored yet with philosophy? It's solid work. Okay, well, let's pick something that's a little more interesting, or maybe even shocking. This is Dr. Rizwan Burk. He is a computer scientist, and he recently authored this book, The Simulation Hypothesis. An MIT computer scientist shows why AI, quantum physics, and deeper mystics agree we are in a video game. Okay, have you heard this theory somewhat? Like, maybe junior high, my sons know this, like the idea of NPCs that we all could be one like it and not even know it. This is actually kind of taking the 1999 Matrix movie and pulling it to the AI of today. But the hypothesis works like this. As AI, as computer graphics, as machine learning and video knowledge and abilities get so profoundly amazing that we have trouble telling the difference between a real video and something that is actually created by a computer, it becomes increasingly likely that we all are just a brain in a box somewhere that is in some other high intelligence of video games. How much faith does it take to believe that? Amen? A lot. But if it causes you to question, wow, how can I even know that I'm sitting here right now, which is actually what Burke says in his book, well, we can know. Why? What's the answer, most always in church? Jesus. Very good. Five for confirmation last week. Yes, Jesus is the answer. Our God has written himself into this book. Our God has sent his Son, God incarnate, in the flesh, into this world, and it is in his blessed arrival, in his sinless life, in his atoning crucifixion and glorious resurrection, that we can actually know that eternal life is ours. And Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. It's not something else that we have to do. It's not something that we should doubt, because it wasn't created out of our own minds. It was given to us, revealed by a creator God, who is the author of this entire story that he is writing. Now, if you're here this morning, I'm not going to read about this story from the picture logo. You might be somebody here this morning who's actually struggling with some anxiety over your salvation. And it's common, so you know, you are not alone in that as a Christian. It's very common to Christians. But we don't need to feel that way. God doesn't intend for us to feel that way. And at the same time, we don't have to hedge in some sort of humility. But, well, I don't know, I might be saved, but I don't want to be presumptuous. We can be presumptuous because it isn't about us. Amen? We can be presumptuous because it is our God who did. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3:8. In his spirit, salvation standeth the Lord of heaven and earth and everything in it has done it. And it can't be wrong, because it's not our understanding of something that he has revealed to us. and that certainty that we have to go forward and give us confidence. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll just get by. That's some of the questions that we've got this morning. It should give us confidence in our prayers. Verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him. But if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have a request that we hear us. For God to hear us means that God actually reaches and listens to every single request that we raise. Think about that. Even if you consider yourself a good listener, how long and how well can you actually listen to someone when they are talking to you? It is something that is still hard to do in our world. We have to remove distractions. We have to try to zone in, and that is just the focus. And we often don't do it very well, but we serve a God who is infinite and all-powerful. We serve a God who hears every prayer that is raised in the name of Christ. Every time, even all the ones that come up at exactly the same time, He listens and He responds to every single one of them. He doesn't find it annoying. You don't bother Him, Christian. He is wanting you to come to Him. That's part of what it means to have a relationship with God. It doesn't protect Him or put Him out in any way. Our smallest requests are not beneath Him. Our biggest requests are not beyond His scope and His power. Amen? That is the God we serve. And if we believe that, wouldn't we pray more than we do? You know, maybe we should sit down when we pray and actually start with praise for God. If you know how we teach an acronym for prayer in our JAM classes, it starts with a P for praise. If we acknowledge who God is, that He's that God that can hear us, how we shape and open up our prayers in such a special way, because He does hear us and He always listens and He always answers us. Did you know that? That there is no such thing as unanswered prayers, and sometimes the answer is no. And that is for our good and for His glory, what happens. But we pray, it says, according to His will. Now, it's very easy in our world. I see this all the time. I saw a stat recently that says that it was more than 50% of current high school graduates, or those who are preparing to graduate from high school, feel that they have to meaningfully engage in somehow changing the world. That is a tall order. It puts unattainable attitudes on us of what our life is supposed to consist of. If we don't discern the will of God perfectly as Christians, somehow we're going to miss out on everything and we're going to go in the wrong path. Well, God actually, His will is laid out like this in Scripture. Theologians break it down this way. God has a revealed will, what it is that He has shown to us and commanded of us, but He also has a secret will, a will that He keeps to Himself. Now, these really are two different things. They're one and the same, one singular will. And from ourselves, it's two different vantage points. What has been revealed is what we are to do, what we are to pray for. And what has not been revealed to us is, well, what we cannot know and should not know. Because our finite mind probably could not handle it very well. But that's where God is. This is how Moses speaks to both of them together. Deuteronomy 29:29. Secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. The will of God is that you would know what He has revealed in His Word, and that you would do it, and that when we don't, we would pray, we would confess and ask forgiveness, and we would turn back to Him and do it the next time. And outside of that, God has given us freedom to make the big decisions of life. So students, for young people, you do not need to fret about these big decisions. It seems like life-altering decisions. Where I'm going to go to school, right? What it is I'm going to major in. Who it is I'm going to marry. What job I should take. What city I should live in. You can paralyze yourself with these things. Like, a Babylon Bee that could have been real. It says, man 91 died as a waste from the will of God. Is it real? Right? We are not meant to have that type of angst in our lives. We are meant to be sanctified, to follow after God's will, and beyond that, we have great freedom. And as we follow after His will, and so we confess our sin, and that topic that John turns to in 16, especially to the fact of the text, verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins, it does not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, because there is sin that does not lead to death. All the way to the end, John said over and over again, we are to love our brothers. The word that encapsulates all those who are in the family of God, the brothers and sisters alike. And here, what he is saying is part of how we do that is when we see a brother or sister caught in sin, we lift them up in prayer to God, and a miraculous thing can happen. God actually can use that prayer as a means to bring them to repentance and to give them life. Isn't that amazing? Like, in the eternal plan of God, your individual's prayer can have an impact in the life of a brother or sister in Christ. But what's required to do that? Well, you have to know about the sin that is going on in their lives, which means that we have to confess sin to one another in the life of the church. As James calls it, this in James 5:16, therefore confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Church, this is something that is so hard to do, and it is done so poorly in most churches that what do we tend to do? We wake up in the morning, even on Sunday morning. We struggle to get ready, to get the kids out of the house, we call each other names, maybe. We burn breakfast. We drive here faster than we're supposed to in the speed limit, and then our feet hit the ground in the parking lot, and we go like this, right? And we walk in, and we stand like this. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. Yeah, good. Are you? No, I'm lying to you. Actually, I'm not. That's very good. That doesn't happen, right? And now part of that could be because it's a little strange to confess sin directly to one another in the company of several hundred people in Sunday service. But we could have relationships in the church where we could do that. We could have some folks, some others in this congregation who know you well enough that they will ask you that question. Who know you well enough that when you say, I am struggling with this, and I'm trying to repent of it, believe the battle over and over again. Would you please hold me accountable? Would you please lift this up in prayer that they would do that? And that means that we also need to be on the other side of that coin as well, that we need to not be shocked when we hear those types of things. We need to thank a brother or sister when they share it with us. We need to remind them of their forgiveness in Christ. We need to pray for that. And we need to lift them up regularly. You committed this morning. Pray for these new members. And so we should. We should always pray for each other. Now, before I move to the final point, I want to address this idea of a sin that leads to death. So this is maybe a little more academic within the text, but I think it's necessary because to skip over it, people were just kind of doing what it's just. So, John just kind of flatly uses this term, and he doesn't really describe it, which probably means that it was a well-known expression for something in his congregation. And he is not elevating that sin in a way that he would say that other sin is not really all that bad, because he immediately says all wrongdoing is sin. But he is highlighting it, that there is a particular sin that involves something at which he at least tells them that they do not have to pray for it. Notice that he doesn't say that they can't pray for it, or that they must not pray for it, but he does say that they would not say to pray for that. And this, you know, scholars have different things, but it probably is something similar to what Jesus himself said in Mark 3:29, what he called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is knowing the gospel of Christ, and yet spreading falsities and praying for it throughout one life. Leading others away from that, trying to turn them away from the Lord. Remember that there were false teachers sitting in the midst of this church. And so it is all, in all likelihood that John is focusing on that. And the reason he says that he does not counsel to pray for it is because, well, friends, should we pray for unbelievers no matter how far away from God we might think they are? Yes? Yes, amen. We are told to, even in this letter, over and over again, we pray for the salvation of those who don't know Jesus. And we can pray for those who are active enemies of God. The Bible is full of people who start out as active enemies of God. And yet, what John is saying is, if there is a time when we no longer pray, we do not need to feel guilty about that, but they are in God's hands. Those who are actively turning away from God. So here's how I want to close, which is really, I think, how John closes. This last point is in verses 18 to 21, and it is that John tries to give us a whole bunch of assurances that are confessions of faith. Now, if you hear the word confessions, you usually think of something with a negative connotation, right? So like a confessing to a friend. You ask yourself, did you really do it? No, I didn't do it. We have a prayer of confession, which is a time where we admit the ways that we experience and fall short of them. But the word itself is actually not necessarily negative. It just means to state something as true. So that could be stating as something similar to the truth, but also stating true things about God, about Christ, about what has been done for us, and about who we are in desperate need for Him. And so, I quoted earlier the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is our document of confession. I want to look at verses 18 to 21, and then you can preach a series of sermons on it, but let's just pick out a few assurances, many assurances actually from it. So let's look down and let's read 18 through 21 together. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one is not covered. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, secret children from idols. So there's a lot there, so let's go through each of these assurances in these churches. And I'm just going to cover the screen with them. You can write them down if you want to go over there. And Jesus is the one who protects us from sin. So the passage in verse 18, where it says that we do not, that those who are born of God do not go on sinning. It's easy to see that and say, well, I guess maybe I'm on the outside looking in, right? Because will we continue to sin in this life? We absolutely will. Are we called to put away sin? We absolutely are. But what's interesting, if you look at that verse in pain, is that it starts with kind of all believers, everyone. So. But then it gets to a particular one who was born of God, the singular who is Jesus. Because Jesus has come, because He has taken on our sin, because the Spirit dwells in us, we actually can put away sin, never perfectly, but increasingly in this life as we follow after. But Jesus protects us, He guards us from sin. Satan cannot eternally harm us. It says that the evil one cannot touch us. Do you feel like Satan touches us and messes with us sometimes? It sure does. A lot, actually. And in many ways, you can, but not in a way that John is focusing on. That you might be in a time right now where you're experiencing something like the torment of the evil one. Whether it is temptation and sin, whether it is tragedy, after tragedy that seems to beset you and overcome you in your life, you are not alone. God is not absent. And ultimately, in an eternal way, Satan cannot touch you because he cannot knock you off course to the certainty that you have in Christ. Amen? All he can do is rent you away from a free copy. With Jesus will protect us from sin, so God will call you back to him, and he needs to be chastened by that sin. God gives Satan only enough rope to hang himself. Right? And in that, the only other thing he can do is pull you further and further away from this life, remove things that we care about in this life, and even ultimately kill our physical bodies. And if that happens, although that is terrible thing, then we enter into the new covenant. And that can be changed by Jesus. We belong to God. We are His. We are from Him. Okay, we have been born of God. We are not the same people that we were before Jesus came into our lives. You are a new person, a new creation, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Christ will promise that. And then Jesus rescues us from the evil. He rescues us. This is why, what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Do we pray that we keep ourselves from evil? No. We pray that we would not be tempted into sin, but protect us from evil. Right? That is what the prophecies of the God. Jesus reveals the Father. It says in the passage that we give an understanding of who He is. We don't have to figure everything out ourselves. In fact, we can't. But the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, actually opens up our minds, opens up our hearts when we are together so we can know who God can be and the person of His Son is the truth of His. God is true. Christian, you do not have to lean on yourself. Amen? That is good news. You do not have to wait on yourself to get it together. God is the one who is steadfast. He is the one that we can count on. We know that we will be with Him, not because we have it in us, but because He's already come. And with that, we abide in Him. Little by little in our lives, we've been connected to a piece of the gospel, the true body. And there will be fruit in our lives over time, so that never perfectly reflects the truth of God. And then my favorite part of this passage is the community to be with God. Did you notice what it says in verse 20? We'll go back to this. And we are in Him who is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This is one of the most clear, tied together statements of Christ's divinity in all of Scripture. The one who came for us saved us, because the one who came for us is the Lord. He is human, so He could pay the debt of humanity. But a mere human could never pay the debt for humanity with a simple flesh. But God came, and God did. God keeps His justice intact as He pours out His wrath against sin on His sinless Son. And maybe you're here today and you don't know the message of the gospel, but it is wrapped up in that idea that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the incarnate God. That we were created to have fellowship, perfect fellowship with God. And yet we have walked away from that, all of us by nature and source. But God doesn't leave us there. God chases after us, He comes for us in the person of Christ, and He redeems us to be with Him by His grace. That we by faith would know Him, and that we become new people in and enter into His life by faith. And so, if you are maybe understanding this for the first time today, tell someone about it, because that is what it means to become a Christian. I'd love to talk to you about it more. That is the crescendo of the assurance for us, and then all that means not to some just throw on line in 21, but a very important one that we worship God on. It's really God in heaven, but when there is someone else who will be able to worship us, nothing else. It should be in His place. Amen, Christians? This is great, great encouragement for us. Assurance for us that there is certainty in our salvation, confidence in prayer. We can take hold of these confessions of faith so that we may listen to them. Father God, we thank You that You grant us not just wishful thinking, not just dreaming about your presence, but knowing who you are, that it is just, that it is just, that we have eternal life. We thank you for John and other writers who Holy Spirit, you have filled their hearts, you have inspired their words. That though they are the words of men, that we, God, can hear them because they are also your words. And that they receive our hearts and thanks for us. And I pray that is happening even now, God, in big ways and small ways. I pray that if there's someone who doesn't know you here today, that they would pray for their son, that they would repent, and that they would be justified by in and of themselves, but by the glory and majesty of the cross and their sacrifice. And Lord, for us, for all of us who already call us as Savior, I pray that we would come to you and we would pray according to your word. That we would not live in fear, that we lack something necessary for salvation, but we would know that you have given us everything, and that we would not wonder how it is we should pray or stress about being outside of your will, because you are sovereign and you would have called us to keep us safe. And Lord, we join together now, and we pray this wonderful prayer, a great model for prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, and the glory.
Hi there, my name is Carla Musi. I was hoping you could help us out. See this QR code? Well, if you scan it with your phone's camera, you would help us out by completing a survey so we can get to know you. At New Albany Presbyterian Church, we exist to glorify God through lives changed by Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed worship today, and we hope to see you again soon.